Okay, so as you'll see, this chapter concerns saving faith. And so I guess a good place to begin would be what is it? And what is faith in the living God? How do you define it? What does it mean to have faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? And, you know, because there are many, I guess, people you could only call apostate, who talk, you know, I mean, in dog collars and with religious, with high positions in the established church and so forth, who talk constantly about faith. They're constantly, this word is constantly coming out of their mouth, and yet people who quite clearly do not possess faith, because, of course, anybody who takes sides with the world against the very words from God's own mouth obviously has no experience of what we would call saving faith. Because, you know, we're not talking about faith in faith, which is what a lot of them seem to be talking about. We're not talking about faith in some figment of our imagination, but we are talking about faith in the God who reveals himself in the pages of your Bible. You see, who revealed himself. And so, concerning then faith in the God of Scripture, I know there is no finer, more precise definition of that, I believe, than Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1. And maybe you could even quote that for me. What does that say? Does anybody know what that is? Gee, I wish I had a bag of sweets or something. I'd give you something.
Make up for it later.
Faith is the what? Yeah, okay. Just keep score, Rob, so we can do that. What is it, Rob? Faith is?
I was going to mix that between evidence and substance, but faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. No,
yeah, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yeah, I do the same sort of thing. Now, that's, but you think about that. That is a wonderful, concise description. And of course, what it does tell us, Hebrews 11:1, is that real saving faith is the precise opposite to what the world sneeringly calls blind faith. You know, the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, you know, who certainly considered himself to be a Christian, though I would rather, I don't know, I hope he was, but I rather doubt it, because he sort of really made a great deal out of this idea that faith is a leap in the dark. That you don't know if there's something out there, you just hope there's something there to catch you when you leap, and so you leap in the dark, and this is faith, which of course, according to Hebrews 11:1, is certainly not the case. You see, on the contrary, faith is the ability to see. It's not blind faith; it is, in fact, the ability to see. It is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And it's being so sure of what God's promised us that we feel as we already possess it. You see, even now. And it's knowing what he says is true. And therefore, as a consequence, you honor him with your love and your obedience as you go forward from there. Because you know, you think of all of these songs that we sing. You know, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. Or all these lovely hymns we sing. What a lot of tripe they would be if faith were nothing more than a leap in the dark. But it's because these things give us joy to our hearts, because we know that they're true. We're not just hoping that they're true in that vague sort of sense, you see. So repeatedly throughout Scripture we are told that the one condition for salvation is faith. That, and of course, that in this day of, you know, when you have to battle for the faith, as it were, that's the one thing you've got to insist on. You know, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Alone, alone. That's the key word, isn't it? Yes? Again, you have these repeated statements in Scripture. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, hath present possession. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Back in verse 18 of the same chapter. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. It could not possibly be clearer, could it? And of course, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. It is impossible, you see. And you know, when you think about it, that is perfectly logical. Because what could a feeble creature give to the Almighty Creator that is worth him having? Not a thing. There is not a thing that you possess that you could give God which is worth him having. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need anything from you. Right? And those things only have meaning insofar as they are the expression of faith in your heart. Those things have meaning when they are used simply as you give or you serve or you do because you believe. Right? And it is that, it is giving him that honor. You're saying, Lord, I trust you. That's the one thing that you can give Almighty God. Yeah. And so, furthermore, the opposite side of the coin would be that it is obvious that faith cannot exist in the heart of a rebel who hates God and who resists him at every point. You see, again, the fellow with his purple robe and his dog collar who goes out on the street campaigning for abortion rights or something, that man cannot possibly be a Christian, you know, because he's rebelling against the very things that God says. So we'll consider here in this 14th chapter, the confession, the faith which binds us savingly to Christ. Yeah. Which binds us to him, and which is itself a work of grace. And so we look at this first paragraph tonight, and that will do us. And which you see, we have entitled Faith's Beginning and Its Growth. So let's read that paragraph and its references, and we'll take it from there, shall we? So it reads there, you see, the grace of faith, by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. A couple of references there. The first one sort of puzzles me a little, but let's read it anyway. 2 Corinthians 4:13. If somebody has that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, I'm still not really sure why they referenced that verse, except to say that it says, we having the same spirit of faith, Jamison Fawcett Brown said something, it's sort of interpreted this as meaning that the Holy Spirit working upon our spirit, and thus we have faith, but in any case, Ephesians 2:8, you know, that's pretty well known, isn't it? Again, that's one of those verses many of us could quote by heart, I'm sure. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, if you have that. All my grace are you saved through faith. What's that? Sorry, Rob, what did you just say? Ephesians 2:8. Right? You just said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. You have all kinds of arguments going on about that. Of course, you know, we say, there you go, faith is a gift of God, and they say, no. They point to various syntactical issues and so forth, and they say, no, it's not faith, isn't it? But however you slice it, the whole of salvation from beginning to end, including faith, in terms of that is a gift of God, right? And you cannot say that faith is somehow not part of that. Perhaps another verse just worth looking at while we're there. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. Ephesians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake." So that's another one of those sort of texts which sort of fairly plainly states our faith is a gift from God. So let's continue anyway. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. All right, Romans chapter 10 would obviously be the go-to place there. All right, Ephesians chapter 10, somebody like to read verse 14 and 17. Obvious intention there is that people have to be under the ministry of the Word of God in order to know what they have to know in order to be saved. It's a fairly logical assertion, isn't it? So by this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. Luke 17:5. It's interesting, isn't it, that they obviously believe that the Lord was able to do that for them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Okay, the word sincere there, translated sincere, has the idea of genuineness, the real stuff, the word of God, not merely the babbling speculations of men, but the sincere milk of the word, the genuine milk of the word. And then Acts chapter 20 verse 32. Lovely. Very good. Very good. Okay. The first question then, if we take that paragraph from the beginning, the first question which it answers is, where does faith come from? Right? Who or what is responsible for its existence in a person? Who or what is the cause of faith in someone? So it says there, this, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. There are at least four things there. First of all, faith is a grace. It is a grace. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, as you know, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is an undeserved gift of God. A work of grace. And whenever we're talking about grace, we must never lose sight of that. Right? It is free and undeserved. And moreover, when we speak of God's works of grace for us, they are always things concerned with things which we cannot do for ourselves. If you can do that for yourself, then go do it. What do you need God's help for? So God's works of grace are always things which we cannot do for ourselves. Because regarding faith, it's safe to assume that the majority of people who call themselves evangelicals in our day assume that the natural man has within himself or herself the ability to choose Christ and to cleave lovingly to Christ if only he would decide to do it. Some fellow would, for some reason, he has it within himself to stop beating his wife and to stop drinking the family's finances away, and suddenly decide that he was going to, simply as a matter of his own will. Now, of course, we dealt with that in chapter 9 of the Confession. Back then, we looked at this matter of free will, and of course, the will of every human being is free in the sense that it is unforced. Nobody is making him do something from outside. But of course, the problem is that it is the free will of a man who hates his maker. It is the free will of somebody who has a heart that is set against God and is at enmity with God, Romans 8:7, you see. And so this gracious gift of faith is an enabling grace. As it says there, they are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved. And enabling grace, it enables a person to see. The relationship between repentance and faith is really interesting and probably something we could sit around drinking coffee and discussing all night, you know. But somehow that they are both a work of grace, because it's by that grace that a person, first of all, sees the truth about themselves. They recognize that their sins are no small matters that can be swept under the rug. They realize that they've offended Almighty God and that this is a problem. And, of course, that same grace enables them to turn trustingly to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see. And then thirdly, we're told, so that their souls are saved. So this enabling grace is a saving grace. It's something that saves souls. Salvation is a gift. I don't think there's any professedly evangelical Christian who would deny that. Salvation is a gift. But that gift comes to the sinner by means of the gift of faith. Right? You know, nobody is saved without faith in, well, in normally, right? In normal circumstances, a person is not saved, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but in a normal circumstance, a person can't be saved without faith. If you are a person with all your faculties living right here and now, you cannot be saved without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is that, So though salvation is a gift of God, that gift comes to you by means of the gift of faith, you see. I hope that makes some sort of sense. But then fourthly, that gracious gift, as we read in that sentence, is an applied grace. Right? Faith, it says there, is the result of a work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It's personal. It's the fact that God comes to you and he deals with you personally. Not in some generic or mass kind of way, but personally, he applies it to your heart. We sing a song sometimes, we sing a hymn, I'm not sure what number it is, Rob could probably tell you, and it's called Grace Greater Than Our Sins. And in many ways, it's a lovely, lovely hymn. But one of the lines, I think it might even be in the last verse, it says, will you this moment his grace receive? And that is bad theology. That is, as far as I'm concerned, is unscriptural, and it's bad theology. Because the question to be asked of the sinner is, will you this moment receive Christ? That's the only question to be asked of him, you see. Because grace is a sovereign work of God. As the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, he says, the wind comes and goes and it blows where it wants to, and you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going. He said, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Grace is a work of God, you see, because we have to understand that this grace of faith is not applied to the willing, it's applied to the unwilling. Right, it is that grace which makes them willing. right, to come to Christ in the first place. God does not save people as reformed sinners. He saves them as sinners in all their hatred for him and in all their rebellion against him. He takes that, we couldn't be more undeserving than we are at that point when the Lord comes to us and arouses us to the guilt of our sins and to the reality of his loving kindness. And so, you see, so if you see me grimace when we're singing that particular hymn, you'll know why. And perhaps we could compose some alternative words for that particular part, because it's a lovely hymn in every other way that I can see. You see. So, faith is an enabling gift of God. Right? The Holy Spirit, and the glory of it, the loveliness of it, which some people seem determined to misunderstand, is that the Holy Spirit does not believe for you. He doesn't believe in you. He doesn't believe as your surrogate or anything like that. Right? He enables you to believe. And the believer's faith is their own faith. It's not somebody else's. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's yours. You know, the love that you have for Christ is genuinely the love of your own heart. Yeah, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, but only because God was gracious to you in your lost and blind condition and enabled you to arise out of that and to go to him. See, but and the lovely thing is, you know, we talk about irresistible grace, because grace is always and faith always go together, right? Everyone who is enabled to believe does believe. There's no such situation as the Holy Spirit coming to somebody and enabling them to trust Christ and say, "Nah, I don't think so." That doesn't happen. That never happens. It is an irresistible work of God, which accomplishes its purpose, and yet its purpose is beautiful. It's lovely. Yeah. And we praise him for it. And all these things are so important, you know. I mean, when you look at that person you work with, or maybe your cousin or brother or, you know, somebody who's dear to you, you know, and you just think, man, they're just so lost. But those are the sort of people that the Lord saves. We ought not to think for one split second that somehow that person's too far gone to be saved. You look into their dear face, you know, it's just tantalizingly close. You know God could save this dear one because he is Lord, because his grace is enabling and it's saving. So, okay, our next, without that work of grace, none of us would be here tonight, that's for sure. So we give him all praise. So our next question is, how does the Holy Spirit accomplish this work? You notice the second sentence there. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. In other words, by the preaching of the Word, by the relating of the Word of God, whether that's formally here in church or whether it's informally, whether you're leaning over the back fence talking to your neighbor or sitting at the kitchen table having a cup of tea and, however that is, you see, but as we read Romans 10, 14, one of us read that. How shall they believe in whom of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, now when this says here, ordinarily, the exceptions are very few. Those who are incompetent to believe, and we did talk about this in the past, didn't we? When we think of little babies who die, who are stillborn or die in their infancy, people who are simply not mentally competent, like Brenda Jensen or somebody like that, who's just not mentally competent to understand, and so forth. And then of course you have other things like John the Baptist. Where in Luke 1 you read that, you know, how he leaped within the womb of his mother when Mary came, when Mary spoke. That may well indicate that he was regenerated within the womb of his mother. But But in any case, you can see, as far as we are concerned, as far as you and I are concerned, as fishers of men, as Jesus appointed us to be, the only bait that we have to use as fishers of men is the Word of God. That's the only thing we have. And we all probably have their favourite parts of God's Word, but as far as I'm concerned, if I sit down with somebody and I get a chance to open the Bible, the first place I want to head for is Romans chapter 3. You know, that talks about our lost condition and talks about how, you know, the fact that God saves us, that He is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You know, but we have to take them to the Word of God, don't we? You know, doesn't have to be King James English, but it does have to be a clear and concise expression of what God has said in His Word. And so our duty is therefore to preach it, isn't it? And we were just talking with somebody just this morning, perhaps in Sunday school, that we are called not to debate with people, not to have some sort of intellectual arm wrestle with people over this, but simply to tell them. Our job is to preach it, to teach, as it says in Matthew 28. Yeah. So, and thirdly, how does that believer's faith now flourish and grow once that person comes to trust Christ? It says, by that the same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. And so by this same ministry, what ministry is that? Well, it's the ministry of the preaching of God's Word. And here, really, I think normally that ought to be in some formal sense. The preaching needs to be in some formal sense, because in as much at least as that, it has to be by somebody who's qualified to do it. Because no Christian is going to grow listening to an incompetent preacher, listening to somebody who can only pass on their ignorance, but cannot actually help somebody to grow. And that doesn't mean that the preacher has to be dynamic or witty or intellectually brilliant or anything like that. He's not trying out for a movie. He's not trying to be a star or something like that. But he must be, according to 1 Timothy 3:2, he must be apt to teach, the King James. He must be able to, you see. In other words, he must have a good, sound understanding of the Word of God, and he must also know how to communicate it, you see. And again, he doesn't have to be the most eloquent Charles Spurgeon, Joseph Parker type preacher, but he does have to be able to communicate the truth of God's Word. And a lot of that comes from, I think there's a calling which gives you a heart to communicate those things. It sort of becomes a matter of urgency with you that people should understand what God's Word is saying. And so it's in that sense, I think there's a calling, isn't it? Not to say, of course, that parents, can't be and must be good preachers of God's Word to their children. But in any case, then, of course, it speaks of the administration of baptism, because, baptism's a lovely thing. Because not only does it tell the world that you died with Christ and are risen to a new life in Him, but it's also a statement to ourselves, isn't it? When we submit to baptism, we're actually affirming something to ourself, which underlines our resolve to walk with Christ forevermore until we see Him face to face. So baptism. I don't know that I've ever met anybody who's been baptized and came up to talk to them later on. I said, oh, I don't know, whatever. Most of them say, I feel so good about having done that. It's a blessed thing, and God uses it. And then it speaks of the Lord's Supper, and just like baptism, we hold that the Lord's Supper is not some magical ceremony that that changes our lives. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine called operi operato, is a Latin thing, but what it means is by the work that is done, or by the work that is performed. And what it basically means is that simply by taking part in this ceremony, that you will receive this grace from God, that you'll receive merit which is attributed to you, and so forth. Simply because, in their thinking, the ceremony itself has power, like medicine, you know. The medicine doesn't know or care who you are, but if you swallow it, it will do you good. And they kind of see the Mass, especially, you know, the taking of the wafer at the Mass and the other six sacraments and so forth. They kind of look at them in that way. But on the contrary, the Lord's Supper does strengthen us. But it strengthens us because of faith, you see. Because the saints, by faith, we meet with the Lord Jesus here at that place and to remember him and love him there. And that's why it is a strengthening thing to us. It couldn't possibly help benefit anybody who did not have that saving faith. It would be a pointless exercise, you see. So, the fourth strengthening influence that is mentioned here is prayer. Because I'm sure you realize that the exercise of prayer is not simply a mechanism for us to get the things we want from God, but rather prayer is something that sanctifies our relationship with God. It is something that makes our relationship with God something holy and beautiful. True believing prayer is a time when we come to the Lord and we assume our proper relationship with him as redeemed sinners before an almighty and merciful God. And that's how we come to him, don't we? When we come to him in a proper attitude of prayer, trusting in his love for us. And again, like the Lord's table, you know, prayer is not some magical means of just getting whatever we want. But it is, before anything else, the exercise of praying is, before anything else, it is a matter of drawing near to God. I wonder how often do we pray to God without asking for anything? And I'm not suggesting you should, really, because we honour God, you know. I mean, we honour him by our trust and by bringing our needs to him. And he wants that we should depend on him, so don't get me wrong. But that, should I say, that when we come to him in prayer, when our first concern is to draw near to him, and then we make mention of the things we need. But that's really the business of prayer. And as we do that, as we discipline ourselves to spend time in prayer with him, so we grow and so we strengthen in our faith. And then notice, you see, they've left this list of means that God uses kind of open-ended, because they say there, and by other means appointed by God. It says there, what other means? Well, I suppose he's able to use all sorts of things. Circumstances, the counsel of friends, the fellowship of the saints, this sort of thing, to encourage us and strengthen us. And it's lovely. And all these things mentioned here, I think, regarding the spiritual development of God's people, I do think need to be seen primarily in the context of the local church, although that's not mentioned here in the text, but I think it needs to be primarily understood that way, because I do believe that certainly the public preaching of the Word of God must be under the supervision of the local church. I get to stand here and open the Word of God to you, But I'm accountable to you. If I say something which is unscriptural or heretical, you have a duty to pull me up about it and say, brother, this I'm sorry, you know. Because our first concern is to be true to God. So preaching needs to be under the supervision of the local church, and quite obviously baptism and the Lord's table need to be so also. We to do all things decently and in order and in a way that honours Christ. I've seen people attempting to enact the Lord's table in ways that can only be described as foolish and flippant, you know, and dishonouring to Christ who died there for us. And then regarding prayer, of course, corporate prayer particularly is one of the local church's main responsibilities. Prayer meetings matter, you know. I mean, I don't think it makes, doesn't seem to make much difference how often I say it, but it's nevertheless true. Isaiah 56 verse 7, God says, even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Which are lovely, lovely words. But sometimes young people, young sort of converts, young believers, have asked me, well, you know, shouldn't I be doing some sort of a discipleship study with somebody? You know, shouldn't there be something here to some sort of Bible course so that I can grow as a Christian? And I guess my response to that is, yes, there is. There certainly is. It's called the local church. That's what it's called. So just be faithful to your church. Avail yourself to its regular ministries. Sit under the preaching of the word Sunday by Sunday. Be in Sunday school. You know, be there when the doors are open, basically, and be a part of it all. And don't worry, you'll grow just fine. Yeah, you will. You know, you'll advance. You don't need some sort of special treatment. Just be there. And if that church has the Word of God at the center of its ministry, then you'll do all right. You know, as Brother David was. Reading 1 Peter 2:2, you know, to desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So in conclusion, you know, saving faith is the gift of a merciful and gracious God that brings us into a genuine and personal relationship with Him. Yeah, so that we see the kingdom of God as John 3:3. And we cleave to Him. It is that spiritual sight which we lost in Adam, but which was restored to us in Christ. And so we go on living according to His word, that faith sees more and more clearly, until of course at last faith gives way to sight, and we see Him face to face at last. But faith's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing, and folks often have itching ears and this kind of fascination for the supernatural and the miraculous. But I don't know. There's nothing more miraculous that I know of than this gift of faith, than this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in somebody who is completely careless toward God, and then you see them with. A hymn coming out of their mouth and a smile on their face. It's lovely. Mm. So anyway, is there anything that you'd like to add, ask? Anything like that?
God has seen the grace of